And well, today we have the honor of welcoming Brother Mason to bring us the message here. If you remember, he was back with us in July, and again, it's just exciting to have him back again for us just to continue our series, Christ in Control. And so again, just if this sounds familiar, again, you may have heard this once before, but Mace with us is a former agnostic whose life has been transformed by the truth of the gospel. He is pursuing his Master's of Theology degree at Dallas Theological Seminary and serves as a church planting resident at Near Town Church, in Houston. His dream is to plant a disciple-making, church-multiplying, missionary-sending church in the heart of the city of Houston. He is a devoted husband to his best friend and partner in ministry, Jennifer, and dad to his three amazing children, Bernard, Hannah, and Haven. And he is also a classically trained musician, avid learner, Houston sports fan, and nap enthusiast. So would you guys welcome me as we welcome Brother Mason to the pulpit this morning?
Well, good morning. It's good to be with you all again this morning. It's an honor to be here, continuing on in your series through the book of Colossians. So, in the human experience, there are some universal questions. There are some questions that people have been wrestling with for hundreds, even thousands of years. Questions like, who are we? Questions like, why are we here? And the question that every school child has asked at some point in their schooling career, why do I need to learn this? Or how it's often phrased, right? When am I going to use this? Usually asked about whatever subject they're struggling with the most or that they dislike the most, right? So for me, that was probably high school language arts class. You know, why do I need to learn this? When am I going to use this? Why do I need to read this novel? Or why do I need to analyze this poem? When am I ever going to use this in my everyday life? Well, little did I know that I would choose a career where I would spend most of my time reading and studying and teaching the Bible, a piece of ancient literature full of narratives like, or excuse me, full of genres like narrative and poetry. So I guess a joke is on me, right? Well, speaking of the Bible, that's usually one of the things that people often ask these sorts of questions, like, why do I need to know the Bible? Why do I need to know theology? How am I going to use this? What difference does knowing the Bible and knowing theology, what difference is that going to make in my day-to-day life? That we often think that the Bible and theology is just for those people off in that ivory tower somewhere, right, that have their heads in the clouds, but like, I have a life to live. I have a job. I have a family. I have like day-to-day struggles. What difference is this book going to make in my life? What difference should it make? When am I going to use this? Well, Paul seemed to think that this book had something to teach us about our day-to-day lives. And that's what we're going to be talking about as we get into our text for today, as we continue through the book of Colossians. So we're going to be in Colossians chapter 3, verse 18, through chapter 4, verse 1 today, if you want to go ahead and be turning there. And so Paul often organizes his letters into two basic parts. You can look at many of Paul's letters, and the first part is theology. It's what we should believe. And then the second part is application. It's how our behavior should be affected based on what our beliefs should be. And so the book of Colossians is the same way. So to review where we've been so far in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, Paul exalts the Lord Jesus Christ and talks about how he is supreme over all things. And then in chapter 2, Paul talks about that because of Jesus Christ and because of what he did on the cross, nailing our record of debt of sin on the cross, that we can have salvation, that we can be reconciled to God by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, apart from works of the law. That's the belief section of Colossians. And then in chapter 3, he starts to turn the corner. He starts to lay out these principles that should mark our behavior as a result of what we believe about the gospel of Jesus Christ. So early on in chapter 3, Paul will say things like, seek the things that are above. He'll tell us to put off the old self and to put on the new self. He'll tell us things like, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And those all sound really nice. You know, they sound super spiritual and even poetic. But what does that mean? What does that look like? How should our belief affect our behavior? How should seeking the things above affect life on the ground in our day-to-day lives? And that's what Paul's going to get into as we continue on Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 18. And specifically, Paul is going to say in this section of the letter that the Christian life starts at home. And so throughout this passage that we're going to look at this morning, Paul's going to go through three of the primary relationships found in the first century Roman household. And as we look at these, we're going to see that these words have very much real life application to us today. And so the first set of these relationships that Paul is going to break down is the marriage relationship. Paul is going to address wives and husbands. So Colossians chapter 3, verse 18, Paul starts with the wives. And he writes, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now, these words, this command for wives to submit to their husbands isn't a popular one in our day, right? That we are all about being our own people and living our truth and these sorts of things. And that these words, when we don't really understand what's going on, it can sound oppressive and belittling to women. But that's not what's going on here. That there is this beautiful truth that Paul is asking these wives to live out. So a couple of things to help us understand this verse, which just as a quick aside, as we go through these relationships, you may be sitting here listening and saying, you know, well, I'm not married, or when we get to parenting and children, I don't have kids yet. I may never have kids. But let me encourage you to listen, because even if you're not married now, you may be one day, or even if you don't have kids now, you may one day. But even if you don't, even if that's not the Lord's will for you in your life, you will know people and be in community with people who are husbands and wives and children and parents. And so we need to know these truths so we can encourage others, even if they don't immediately apply to our lives. So back to what Paul is saying to wives. So first of all, notice who the command is given to. It's given to the wives. Paul says, submit yourselves to your own husband. So this is not an excuse for men or anyone else for that matter to subjugate or belittle women the way that these verses and others like them have been abused in our day and in the past. So Paul is calling to the wives. This is something for the wives to do, to take on this posture of humbly and gladly supporting the leadership of their husband. And Paul says that the reason why they should do this is because it is fitting in the Lord. I think Paul has a couple things in mind there. First of all, Paul, I think, is saying that this is God's design. And so even when we read things in the scripture that don't hit us right at first, that we kind of struggle with, that are kind of hard to swallow, we need to work to humbly submit to the scriptures, knowing that our Heavenly Father is better and wiser and more loving than we are, and that His ways are best. And so this is the design from the beginning, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and He created humanity to be His image bearers, to be His representatives. And one of the first commands He gave them was to be fruitful and multiply. And so even though the man was created first, it was impossible for him to be fully obedient to what God had designed for humanity without woman to be there too. And so He created the woman to be His aider, his helper, to be His supporter. And they're meant to come together in this beautiful union. And Paul says in the parallel passage in Ephesians that this union of husband and wife is meant to be a picture of Christ in the church. And so not only is it fitting in the Lord in the sense that it is God's design for marriage from the beginning, but it's fitting in the Lord that it is a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That the husband and wife relationship is a picture of Christ's love for His church and the church's love for their Lord Christ. So wives are to submit to their husbands as part of their submission to the Lord. Sometimes, even those of us that say, okay, I get that this is Paul's command to wives, you know, I kind of get the principle, but what is that, again, what, you still haven't really told me, what does this look like in the day-to-day grind of life? And so I just want to share a little bit about what this has looked like in my marriage to my wife, Jennifer, as we've been married for the last 12 years. And so to do so, I've actually asked Jennifer, or did ask Jennifer, to share an example from our experience. So I'm going to actually read Jennifer's words so we can hear it from a wife's perspective. So Jennifer wrote, "The biggest source of tension in the early years of our marriage was around the decision to have kids. During premarital counseling, when the question about kids came up, the conversation went, I want to have kids. Do you want to have kids? Yes. Great. All right. That settles it, right? What we didn't talk about is when we thought we would want to have kids and how many kids we wanted. I, being Jennifer, dreamed of being a young mom and wanted to start soon, and I wanted a lot of kids. Mace, however, wanted two kids and wanted to wait about 5 years. Since I didn't know that, a couple of months into marriage, I came up to Mace and excitedly said, okay, let's start trying to have a baby. Imagine my surprise when Mace didn't share in my excitement and was actually quite shocked that I wanted to start soon. In our marriage, we always try to come to a consensus if at all possible. We talk it out, we pray, we seek wise counsel, and we try to exercise patience. And more times than not, we are able to come to an agreement within an appropriate amount of time. However, in the occasional event that we seem unable to come to a consensus, in an effort to be obedient to the scripture, I will submit to Mace's leadership. And as hard as it was for me those first several months of marriage, that's what I did when it came to having kids. I met regularly with my mentor, or with a mentor of mine, to seek her counsel and to pray with her. We prayed for patience for me and that I would love my husband well in these months or years of waiting. I also prayed for Mace to have wisdom and that the Lord would make it clear to him when it was time to start having kids. At around the 2-year mark was when Mace finally felt ready, much earlier than he had originally thought. And we started on the amazing journey of growing our family." So that's one example. And I think in the 12 years of marriage, I can probably count on one hand the number of situations that has come into play. Our general MO has, as a husband and wife partnership and team, has been to try to seek consensus if at all possible. I would also like to add, as kind of a preview of where we're going to go in just a moment, I was really challenged by the words of Tim Keller in a book called The Meaning of Marriage, where, to preview where we're going with husbands, our call is to love our wives as Christ loved the church. And so in that moment when a husband and wife can't come to a consensus, again, it's not the husband's job to put his wife in her place. The command is to the woman to submit. The command to the husband is to love his wife like Christ loved the church. And how did Christ love her? How did Christ love us? By giving his life, by sacrificing for her good. So unless you are absolutely convinced as a husband that your wife's opinion in living in accordance with that would actually be for her harm rather than her good, the sacrificial loving thing to do is to honor her wishes. And so that has been something we have tried to instill in our marriage as well. So, wives are to submit to their husbands as part of their submission to the Lord. And then next, Paul turns to the husbands in chapter 3, verse 19. "Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." So, husbands are to love their wives as the Lord loves them. Again, Paul says in the parallel passage that in Ephesians that marriage is meant to be a picture of Christ and the church. And so husbands are to love their wives as Christ has loved us. And in this passage, Paul says specifically that we are to be gentle with them, not to be harsh with them, that we are to be gentle and kind and loving, because that's the way that God is with us. I heard a beautiful example of this the other day. Ron Allen was a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary for 25 years before he retired. And the reason why he retired was so that he could spend time with his aging wife, who was suffering from dementia and had suffered a series of strokes. And so he sacrificed his career to be able to help love her and take care of her. And he spoke at a series of chapel messages at DTS recently, and sprinkled throughout his messages were stories of their last couple of years together. Stories like the time when they lived in Portland, Oregon, but he had to go to Dallas for an engagement, and something happened where he was going to have to extend that time in Dallas. So he called his wife, Beverly, and said, "Hey, Beverly, I'm going to be in Dallas a little bit longer than I thought. Why don't you fly out here so we can be together?" And she was kind of beating around the bush, but made it clear that she didn't really want to do that. And Ron realized it was because of her dementia, she was scared of getting lost in the airport if she went by herself. And so Ron basically made up an excuse to fly back to Portland so that then they could fly to Dallas together. And then there was a time that she needed a crown put on one of her teeth. And so they got a temporary crown put on, but they needed to go back to get the permanent one put on. And that morning that she was supposed to have that procedure, she looked at him and she said, "Oh, Ron, can't you just get it for me?" And in that moment, instead of saying like, "What are you talking about? No, I can't get it for you," he was kind. He was patient. He was gentle. He said, "Beverly, look in the mirror and look at your teeth, and then look at mine. You see, mine are just much too big. It wouldn't fit, honey. I can't do that for you." And then there was the time that because of the strokes that she was having, that she started experiencing what's called left neglect, where her eyes, there was nothing wrong with her eyes, but the brain couldn't interpret the signal, so she could only see things on the right side of her body. And one day they were reading scripture together, and he realized that she could read Psalm 97 because in the print edition of their Bible, Psalm 97 was in the far right column. And so he tried an experiment with her. He took her left index finger and he started running it on the left side of the Bible. And he said, "Honey, can you feel that?" And she said, "Feel what?" "Your Bible." She said, "What do you mean? I'm not touching my Bible." He said, "Sure you are. I'm running your finger." "No, Ron, you're not." So then he took her right index finger and then placed it under her left and began to run it down the side of the Bible. "Honey, can you feel that?" "Yeah, I can." And slowly over a period of time, because of his patience, his kindness, his gentleness with her, she was actually healed of her left neglect and she was able to restore her full field of vision. And the doctor was amazed by it. All because Ron loved Beverly like Christ loved the church. She went home to be with the Lord not too long ago, but it wasn't until after Ron had loved her like Christ loved the church for over 61 years of their lives. Husbands, that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to love our wives like Christ loved the church. We're supposed to be willing to sacrifice ourselves for their good. So wives are to submit to their husbands as part of their submission to the Lord. Husbands are to love their wives as the Lord loves them. And then next, Paul turns to the parent-child relationship. First, he addresses the children. Verse 20, "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord." And so children are to obey their parents because it pleases the Lord. Now, children, there's going to be times where you don't like it. There's going to be times where obeying your parents doesn't make you happy. But Paul says the reason to do it is not because it makes you happy, but because it makes the Lord happy. Because that's the way it's meant to be. That's the way things are designed to work in the household. None of us like it when things don't work the way they should, right? When my son's Xbox freezes up on him, or when my daughter's marker dries up, or when our van stalls out trying to back out of the parking lot at HEB. All real world examples from the last couple weeks in our lives, by the way. That frustrates us, right? Because things aren't working the way they're supposed to be. But it pleases us. It makes us happy when things are working the way they're supposed to. So when the Xbox is working so my son can crush me in Madden or MLB The Show or whatever game we're playing, or when my daughter's marker is working so she can draw a butterfly, or when our van is working so that we can get from point A to point B safely, it pleases us. And so it is with the Lord when he looks down on us, when he sees things working the way they're supposed to. It's pleasing to him. And so, children, obey your parents because it pleases the Lord. And then next, Paul turns to the parents. Verse 21, he says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." Now, a couple things to notice here. Notice that in verse 20, it said, "Children, obey your parents." But Paul's instructions here in verse 21 isn't to parents generally, it's to fathers. There's actually a different word used here that can possibly mean parents in general, but because he definitively uses a more general term in verse 20, I think specifically Paul is intending here to call out fathers. Now, certainly these words apply to mothers too, and mothers should likewise not be provoke their children or discourage their children. But I think Paul is calling out fathers here for two reasons. Number one, Paul is again operating off of the biblical pattern that the husband and father is meant to be the godly servant leader of his household. But number two, because if I'm being honest, probably us fathers are more guilty of failing to live up to this, that we're more guilty of provoking our children and discouraging our children. But Paul is calling fathers to be patient, gentle, and encouraging with their children as the Lord is with us. That we're not to provoke our children. Other translations might say aggravate or exacerbate our children. Rather, we're to encourage them. John MacArthur lists several ways that we can discourage and provoke and exacerbate our children. For example, one way we can provoke our children that might seem counterintuitive is to overprotect them. That we need to let our children experiment. We need to even let our children fail. We even need to let our children experience an appropriate amount of suffering in their lives, so that they can learn to overcome those things, so that they can grow and become fully functioning adults. None of us like being squashed, right? Another way that parents can discourage their children is by showing favoritism to one child over another. And while none of us would admit that we do that, we're all sinful humans, and so that is absolutely possible. I was listening to a podcast just yesterday that was talking about sibling rivalry, and she was talking about how sometimes a child's perspectives of the way things are in the home isn't always true to reality. So you might hear your child say something like, "Why do I always get in trouble about XYZ, but she doesn't?" And it's quite possible that their just perspective is off. But it's also possible that that comment might be based at least a little bit in reality. And so when we hear things like that from our children, we need to honestly self-reflect. Is that true? Am I showing favoritism? Another way that we can discourage our children is by not listening to them. This is one I find myself being guilty of quite frequently, that I'll be doing something on my phone or on the computer, and one of my children will start trying to talk to me, and I'm like kind of half hearing them, but they get done talking and I realize nothing of what they said actually sank in. And in that moment, I just have to swallow my pride and humbly admit, I'm sorry, I didn't catch that. And I have to put my phone down or close my laptop lid and look him in the eye and say, will you please forgive me? Will you please say that again? Another way we can discourage our children is by having unrealistic expectations and being overly critical with them. As someone who is by nature a perfectionist, this is another one that I wrestle with quite a bit, is that a deep personal value of mine is reaching my potential. And so I want the same thing for my kids. And while that can be a good thing, it can also lead to me having unrealistic expectations for my children or being overly critical of them. Another way that we can discourage our children is by failing to show affection to them. That we can forget the power that the three words, I love you, or the power that a hug can have in the heart of a child. Another way we can discourage our children is to neglect them. That we just ignore them and we don't make sure that their needs are being met. Or a final way that we can discourage our children is by overly harsh discipline. Absolutely, we should discipline our children, but we need to understand what the Bible is calling us to when it says to discipline our children. The word discipline means to teach. And so it's not just about handing out punishments, it's about teaching them. And so what is the best, most loving, most effective way to teach them in that moment? It may not be pleasant. I'm not saying it always has to be pleasant. But it should be done in love, and it should not be overly harsh. That fathers should not provoke and discourage their children. Rather, they should be patient and gentle and encouraging. So my son just wrapped up his football season, and one of the last games, the first half was not quite going our way as a team. And there were some specific things going on the field that I was getting frustrated about. And I made it clear that I was being frustrated in my words, in my tone, and my body language. And, you know, that got my son. It made him really happy, and it made him start playing better. No, it didn't. All it did was make him upset and frustrated and discouraged. And so, by God's grace, I was convicted. And so, at halftime, when literally his entire team was in tears, I went up to him and apologized for my poor behavior and started speaking words of encouragement to him. And not only did we wind up winning that game, but my son had a safety, 2 touchdown receptions, and an extra point reception. All because I encouraged him. No, I'm just kidding. But definitely not because of how I discouraged him that first half. So fathers, be patient, be gentle, and encourage your children, because that's how the Lord is with us. So Paul looks at the marriage. Paul looks at the parenting relationship. And the next relationship is going to be a little bit less obvious how it applies to us, because while this was a relationship in the first century Roman household, it's not really one in our households today. And that is the relationship between slave and master, or some of your translations might say bond servant. We'll talk about why that is in just a moment. So verse 22, Paul says, bond servants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. So, Paul addresses bondservants, and for those of us that have a translation that says bondservants, we just go, what is that? Some of us have translations that say slaves, and that kind of hits us hard, right? Because in our minds, when we hear that word slave, we have something very specific in mind. We think of the transatlantic slave trade that occurred in our country and in Europe and in northwestern Africa a couple hundred years ago that absolutely was full of evil atrocities. Children, wives, husbands being ripped away from their homes, being ripped away from each other, forced to serve in harsh conditions, treated as property rather than people. And it can be easy to see verses in a chapter like this and be horrified. But we need to understand that there's some significant distinctions between what we read about when the Bible is addressing slaves or bondservants and what happened in the transatlantic slave trade. So, for example, the slavery in the Bible was not race-based or was not based on the color of people's skins. In first century Rome, there was two primary ways that someone might find themselves as a slave. One would be, of course, we know Rome became this giant empire. So one way people would become slaves is if they were conquered. But another way that someone might become a slave is if they had a debt that they didn't have the financial resources to pay. So what they would do is that they would pledge to work off their debt. And that's what it's getting at when we translate it bond servants. It would be more akin to what we would often describe as like an indentured servitude. And so that's what's going on here. Secondly, we need to make clear that while in the transatlantic slave trade, in our own country's history, these slaves were treated as property, not people, that in first century Rome, these people were considered part of the household. They were part of the family unit. That's why we see them addressed in this section of the text right here. And so Paul's call to these bondservants to obey their earthly masters would not have been controversial in the least in his day. And in much the same way that it would not have been controversial for wives to submit to their husbands or for children to obey their parents. But in all of these relationships, the wives, the children, and now the bondservants, what Paul is saying is that the reasons why they should do that are radically different from the world's. That he is giving them distinctly Christian reasons for obeying their masters. So first, Paul says, bondservants, serve your earthly masters, because in reality, as you serve them, you are serving your true master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, Paul tells bondservants to obey their earthly masters because even though they don't have an inheritance coming in this life, they have an inheritance coming in the life to come. Resurrection to eternal life. That is their hope. Not an inheritance in this life, but the one in the life to come. And third, Paul says, bondservants, obey your earthly masters, even when it's hard, even if they are not doing right by you. Because your heavenly master will ensure that justice is served. So you trust him. You cling in hope to your eternal inheritance waiting for you. And obey your earthly masters. Because when you do, you're really serving your heavenly master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as far as how that applies to us, probably the most commonplace way that we can apply these same principles would be the workplace. So a lot of us have jobs, whether you get paid for your job, you go into an office, or whether you're a manual laborer working in a factory, or whether you're a mom who has the hardest job of all of us, taking care of young kiddos. Work hard. Knowing that ultimately you're not really working for your boss or your company. Ultimately, you're doing those things for the Lord. That you're creating that spreadsheet. You're making that widget. You're changing that diaper as an act of worship to the Lord. That you work hard, knowing that even if you feel like you deserve a raise, you have the greatest raise imaginable waiting for you in the next life. And that you work hard knowing that even if your boss or your workplace is mistreating you, you don't have to seek vengeance towards them. Because vengeance is mine, says the Lord, that justice will be served. So you don't need to worry about them. Just worry about you. And know that when the Lord sees you working hard, it honors him and it pleases him. And then finally, Paul turns to the masters in Colossians chapter 4, verse 1. When he says, "Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." And so once again, it would absolutely have been non-controversial for the call to wives to submit to their husbands, for children to obey their parents, or for bondservants to obey their masters. But what would have been controversial in Paul's day was the call for husbands to love their wives, for the call to fathers to encourage their children, and the call for masters to do right by their bondservants. When N.T. Wright was in his commentary writing on this passage, what was amazing about this passage in comparison to other ancient law codes that we have is that the subordinates, the children, the wives, the bondservants, they had rights as well as duties. And that the superiors, the husbands, the fathers, and the masters that we're looking at right now, that they had duties as well as rights. So bondservants were to serve their masters well because they were ultimately serving the Lord. And then Christian masters were to treat their bondservants well because even the masters are ultimately bondservants themselves of the Lord. That they may be master over these human bondservants, but they have a heavenly Lord who's master over them. So they should do right by them. They should treat them justly and fairly. So for us, many of us have people that we hire to do work in and around our homes, whether that's helping us clean our homes, or to do yard work, or to do little handyman projects around the house. So this passage means for us in those situations that we need to do right by them, that we need to treat them justly, we need to treat them fairly, including paying them an appropriate wage for their services. Or if you are an employer or a supervisor, you need to treat the employees underneath you well. That you need to make sure that they have adequate salary and benefits. That you need to show them respect. Sometimes the most powerful thing you can do is just look at the people underneath you and make sure that you look them in the eye and say, "Thank you for what they're doing." So wives are to submit to their husbands as part of their submission to the Lord. Husbands are to love their wives as the Lord loves them. Children are to obey their parents because it pleases the Lord. Fathers are to be patient, gentle, and encouraging with their kids as the Lord is with us. Bondservants are to serve their masters well because they are ultimately serving the Lord. And masters are to treat their bondservants well because the masters are ultimately bondservants themselves of the Lord. Now that's a lot, right? We've covered a lot of ground in just a few verses today. So my call to each one of us today is to think through those relationships that we talked about. The marriage relationship, the parenting relationship, the employer-employee relationship. I just want us all to pick one. Pick one of those that we feel called to focus on. So maybe you're a husband who's feeling convicted that you have not been loving your wife like Christ loved the church. Or maybe you're a parent who has realized that your natural parenting style is one of discouragement rather than encouragement. Or maybe you're an employee who realizes that your attitude at work hasn't been that great. I want you to pick one. And the good news is that if you are feeling convicted, don't forget about Colossians chapter 1 and 2. That's why we have grace. That's what the gospel is all about. That Jesus died for our failure to love our husbands and our wives well, for our failure to love our children and our parents well, for our failure to love our employers and our employees well, that Christ died for that. So there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But the grace doesn't stop there. God doesn't just give us grace for forgiveness. He gives us grace for life change. That by the grace of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can grow to be husbands and wives and fathers and mothers and children and employers and employees who show off the glory and the love of Christ in our relationships, in our home, in our community. That we don't have to do these things in order to earn God's love, but because we already have it. And because the overflow of our relationship with the Lord starts at home. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather, to learn from your word. Ask that your Holy Spirit would be at work in our hearts, encouraging us where we need to be encouraged, comforting us where we need to be comforted, convicting and challenging us where we need to be challenged. And we pray that you would make clear to each and every single one of us, what is that one thing that you're wanting us to focus on as we go forth this week? And what a great opportunity to practice loving our families with the love of Christ as we head into the Thanksgiving week, where many of us will be spending a lot of time around family. We can't do it on our own, Lord. We can't do it in our own strength. It's only by your grace, by your strength. So we're asking for you to impress your gospel truth, your gospel message of the grace of Jesus Christ into our hearts, and that the overflow of that, that our relationship with you would start at home, that you'd help us love those around us with the love of Christ. And we ask these all in the name of Jesus. Amen.